Mark chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 12. Okay, I think we're mostly all there. Let's read together from verse 12. This is following the arrival of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem in the final week of his life of ministry here on earth. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Let's pray quickly before we consider this text together. Our God and Father, we have read from your eternal, abiding word. Thank you that it's been delivered to us in a way, a translation that we can all understand and have open before us without any sense or fear that we will be stopped in doing this. But all the same, Lord, we pray that this word would not stop at something that we hear. There are strange things in this passage, and we pray they would not stay strange, but bring them near to our hearts and our understanding, and cause us all to grow nearer to you, whether that is in a first-time saving way, or that you may draw us closer to you. Please be with us and meet all the various needs that I cannot possibly know about, but only you do. I pray that this would do us all good. Give us faith and ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Did you notice in the reading that we just had that Jesus was angry? Did you pick up on that? Cursing of a fig tree, clearing out of a temple. Now, I don't want us to shy away from this fact this morning and think, oh, this was he having a bit of a bad day here? No, I want to say to you that Jesus was right to be angry. And I want you to try and imagine the scene. If we were back in that day, and I assume most of us here are Gentiles, there might be some Jewish people amongst us, praise God if there is. But as a Gentile, if you wanted to worship God and pray to him and bring an offering to God, you would have to make a journey, possibly from the country from which you came, up to Jerusalem, up a steep path that would lead to what is known as the Temple Mount. And this large area, about 140,000 square meters, the Temple Mount, a large walled area, was the area that you could enter into via a number of different gates. But as a Gentile, As you came into this area, which incidentally is about almost twice as big as the O2 Arena, for those of you who can't get 140,000 square meters into your mind, because I can't either, as you entered that area, you could go so far, and then you'd be met with a wall which was about, well, probably about the height of this lectern, actually. And as a Gentile, that was as far as you could go. This was your space, the court of the Gentiles. This is your area where you could pray. But at this time, instead of a calm, serene atmosphere, a bit like what we have here, more or less, you're met with the sounds of animals bleating, cooing, the smell of animals, the noise of people exchanging money. We tend to think of this scene in terms of a collection of people in one corner and maybe a few lining the other side. But given the vastness of this space, there were probably hundreds, if not thousands of people lost in this commotion. And as you try to close your eyes to pray, you can barely hear yourself think. And it's onto this scene that Jesus comes, and he is angry. Now, what I want you to take away from this, first of all, is that anger is sometimes the right response. And we need to learn from Jesus' example to sometimes be angry. And that's my first point, if you're a note taker, or if you just want to try and log these things as we work through. Firstly, that we need to learn to be angry without sinning. The capacity to be angry is a good thing when it is against or towards something that is evil. It would not be good if God made us in such a way that we could see wicked things happening and be indifferent towards it. That would not be good, would it? It is right that we have something stir up within us. And in fact, the Bible actually says, be angry and do not sin. It's a positive command. Don't not be angry. Angerlessness, which is a word, is a sin at times. There is a time and a place to be angry. Angry at the things that God is angry at. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of anger that maybe some of you are starting to think about now. You're that kind of cranky, you know, hot weather, bear with a sore head, you got out of bed the wrong side, fits of rage, temper. I'm not talking about that kind of anger. And in fact, Ephesians 4:26, which says, be angry and do not sin. Just a few verses later, verse 31, it says, put away anger. Put away malice. Put away wrath. That kind of selfish, impulsive anger, that anger which is about me, and well, somebody's just offended me, somebody's just cut in front of me on the roads, that kind of anger, put it to death. But be angry where God is angry. Don't not be angry. Now, I want to show you that the anger that Jesus showed here was not unmeasured and selfish. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 11, the verse just before we started our reading, it says here that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then verse 12, the next day, it was the next day. In other words, he slept on it. This was no impulsive fit of rage. This was calculated, premeditated. And it wasn't selfish either. What was at the root of it all? Verse 17, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? He was thinking about the nations. He was thinking about poor people like you and me in that day who had traveled all that way to pray and bring their offering to God, and they couldn't. Love was at the root of his action. And so often our anger, doesn't it, stem from a failure to just keep a lid on our own temper? But there is a time when our anger should be roused, when we should be stirred. There are people in this world, in countries like North Korea, where to own a copy of God's word and to be found out could cost you your life. There are many countries in this world where active evangelism is forbidden. Afghanistan, Libya, Yemen, just to pick out a few. Are you starting to get a flavor of the sorts of things that would anger Jesus, that do anger him? A leading Christian MP has to quit his role because he cannot feel that he can be in the world of politics and be a Christian at the same time. That should not be. That should trouble us. Not to go and turn tables over, but it should bother you enough to pray and to persist in prayer. This was not the first time that Jesus had to do this in the temple. He did that at the beginning of his ministry. You read about it in John 2. You might need to persist in prayer over some things. Can you be bothered enough by an issue to do that? Troubled enough to write a letter? Because we shouldn't just wait until it affects us personally and directly. I think too often that's when we do start to think, or perhaps we better do something about this. Can you be angry for somebody else's sake? My fear is that we are in a day and age when we are afraid that we will be labelled as bigots. Well, we are labelled as bigots, aren't we? And narrow-minded. And so, frankly, it is easier for us to not have much of an opinion and to just go with the flow, keep our heads down. We need to learn and to practice being stirred, being moved, being angered at the things that Jesus is angered at. So firstly, be angry without sinning. Secondly, we'll be thinking about be fruitful without boasting. What about this incident with the fig tree? Strange, isn't it? I think I'm still working through it. Is it just an arbitrary act? We have an apple tree in our garden, and for several years now, I've had quite high hopes. It was given to us as an engagement present, and you hope an engagement present might be fruitful, don't you? But over the years, it's just had a handful of apples. Last year, I think there was, you can tell I was keen, 23 apples, I know the number, but all of them diseased. So I bought all the pills and potions or whatever you do to an apple tree to try and make it happy. And I've done all I can, and it seems to have kept the disease away, but there were 5 apples this year, and it looks like 3 of them are diseased anyway. Do I want to curse the apple tree? I don't know. I've thought about chopping it down, but is that what's going on here? Oh, I don't think so. Was Jesus making a mistake? He saw this fig tree in the distance, but then Mark says it wasn't the season for figs. It's a hard thing to understand. But I think what we need to know is that this was an unusual fig tree. It wasn't the season for figs. Now, apparently in that corner of the world, on fig trees, it's the fruit that appears first. It wouldn't be all that tasty if you tried to eat it at that stage. It'd probably be a bit sour and tangy. But if you were hungry, as Jesus was, it might just do. And seeing leaf on this fig tree at a distance, there's an unusual fig tree. It might have fruit, but it didn't. It promised much by its leaves, but on closer inspection, it was disappointing. Now, to get the meaning of what's going on here, it is very useful to know that in the Old Testament, Israel is at several points referred to or likened to a fig tree. Okay? Hold that in your mind. And if Israel were healthy and serving God, then it was described as a healthy fig tree. Or if they were being wayward and idolatrous, then they were seen as a barren fig tree. So we're already getting this idea that the tree represents something. It's not just a fruitless tree and that was annoying. Actually, there's a lesson to it. It's an object lesson. And the way Mark records this incident, can you see in verses 12 to 14, you get a mention of the fig tree here. Then there's the temple cleansing, and then it's returned to again just at the end. So Mark kind of wraps it round what goes on in the temple. It's like he's saying, this is like a picture of what's going on in the middle. And we're left to draw the conclusion that this fruitless fig tree is a picture of fruitless Israel. So here's the lesson. Be fruitful without boasting. Jesus came looking for fruit on a tree, and he came looking for fruit from Israel. Now, we need to ask ourselves this morning, what is the fruit that Jesus is looking for now? What does he look for when he inspects our hearts? Because this is important, friends. When he didn't find fruit, he cursed that tree. Well, I want to suggest that he's looking for repentance and people that delight in mercy. If you just flick across with me quickly to Luke chapter 13, if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 736, where he tells a parable which has many similarities to this incident. I'm just going to read two verses, Luke 13, 6 and 7. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Now, whenever you read a parable, you have to think, what made Jesus say that story in the first place? Look at what comes just before this. Verse 5. What does he have to say to the people? But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Okay, so repentance is some of the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Because the parable follows it. He's looking for fruit. Didn't find it. And what happens after this? In verses 10 and following, Jesus heals a woman who's been doubled over for 18 years. She's been crippled. She heals her, verse 13. And instead of being delighted of God's mercy to this woman, the leaders there, verse 14, are indignant. They were not happy that God had just shown mercy to this woman. The fruit of mercy was not there in their lives. So, putting it all together, Jesus came to the Jewish people. He was looking for fruit. He found hypocrisy. He found people that wanted to impress. People who were all leaf and no love. People who were all branches and no brokenheartedness over sin. All foliage and no faith. We've got to ask ourselves this morning, am I like that? Is the thing that I love most of all what people think of me as a religious good person? Is that the thing that I just love, that people see me being a good person? Is that what Christianity and following God is about for you? Because that is not spiritual fruit. But if what you want most of all is that God is merciful to me, and people can think what they like of me, but if in God's sight I am made right with him, then that is all I wish for. If God can see me as righteous in Jesus Christ, that is all I hope for. And what the outside does, well, I hope that catches up with the inner reality. If that's you, then that is fruit that Jesus is pleased to see. It's worth just pointing out that this curse that Jesus placed on the fig tree was representative of something that happened to the Jewish nation as a whole. They had lost their temple in the centuries beforehand at two different points, dramatically. And then in AD 70, after the Lord had ascended and 30 or so years had elapsed, there was a final destruction of the temple by the Romans, as many of you know. And to this day, it has not been rebuilt. Despite the fact that if you are an observant Jewish person today, three times a day you will pray, "May it be your will, Lord God, God of our fathers, that the temple be rebuilt speedily in our days." Oh, that's sad, isn't it? They're praying that three times a day. No temple. Because for the time being, God has set aside his ancient people. Thank God there are Jewish people who are still being saved. They are coming to the Lord. But as a nation as a whole, there has been this setting aside for their fruitlessness and their hypocrisy and supremely their rejection of God's Messiah. So, just ask you again, quickly, do you have this fruit that Jesus is looking for? It's not a fruit of what you are doing in your life. That would be a mistake to come away thinking, okay, so I need to be doing lots of good things so that God is pleased with me. The fruit Jesus came seeking was something that came from the heart. Repentance. Desiring that God would be merciful. And that is the beginning of fruit. And fruit can come, of course, through things that we do, but it starts with a heart attitude. But if we want to bear fruit in our acts, in our deeds, it starts with this notion that Jesus is the vine. We're branches. It's got to be his life through me if I'm going to do anything that counts. That's where it begins. Put away boasting. Be fruitful without boasting. Well, thirdly, let's turn our thoughts once again to what happened in the temple there. Under this heading, be prayerful without distraction. Verses 15 to 17. And lest this is coming across as a very stern, austere kind of message, which I realize it may be, and you're getting a slightly unfriendly view of what Jesus is like, just consider what it is that he's doing. Remember that it is out of love for the nations that he is driving out people. He wants people to be able to come and pray and draw near to God. Jesus was passionate about having people draw near to God. And even when other people made that difficult. Just in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verse 14, you'll remember that there were parents bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples who you would think would know what Jesus' heart was were saying, "Don't trouble the teacher with them. He's too busy. Come on, give him a bit of space. Take them away." And Jesus is indignant. And he said, "Let them come to me. Don't hinder them. Let them come. Let them meet with me." Bartimaeus, the blind man, he wants mercy. The crowd say to him, "Be quiet. Let him get on his way." But what does Jesus say? "Call him. Let him come. Let people come to me." And now, in this final week of his ministry, Jesus is about to do this supreme act of letting people come to him. He's going to do something which allows people not just to come into a temple court, to the court of the Gentiles, as splendid as that would be, not just to walk past that wall, which as a Gentile you would not dare to do, not just to go into the court of the women. Sorry, ladies, that's as far as you could have gone. Not just to go into the hall of the Israelites, now moving into the temple, the hall of the priests, beyond the temple holy place, and into the Holy of Holies itself, to the very throne of God, tearing the veil that separated sinners from his holy presence. He is about to do the great act which will bring people into his presence, wherever they are. You could be right now, as we pray, into the Holy of Holies. Jesus is saying, I want people to be able to meet with me. So when things get in the way of you praying, Jesus hates that. I hope you can see the goodness and the grace of God in that fact. What distracts you from drawing near to the Lord in prayer? Is it like the distractions here in the temple? Is it making money? You've got to get out to work. You're too busy. Other things to be thinking about. Is it recreation? Other things just seem to be much more lively to you. Is it tiredness? Because you always find the time you've got time to pray is when you're just about to nod off to sleep, and it doesn't really happen. One of the entrances into this court of the Gentiles, this large walled area I was just telling you about, came from the east of the city, and it was used as a cut-through so that you could go through the temple precincts into Jerusalem itself. And people were using it as a little shortcut, as it were. So you see there in verse 16, Jesus said he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. That's what was happening there. People would just be on their way, and they'd find themselves in this temple, and, oh, well, I'm in a place of prayer. Is that what your prayer life can be like? No real plan to pray at any particular time, just, oh, yeah, here I am, I'm praying. Somebody suggests to you, we should pray about that. Oh, sure, let's pray. Or only when a crisis hits. That's when you pray. Perhaps we need to allow more quiet gaps during our day. Not to reach for the radio dial when we put our seatbelt on and are about to drive away. Perhaps a little moment of quiet could be well used. We hate waiting, don't we? And what happens when we wait? Well, we get our... Oh, it's not a phone, it's a car key. We get our phones out. And there's the little window of opportunity. Could have prayed. I'm not saying anything against using a phone, but these are times when we could be drawing near to God. And he wants us to. Many of you will know the name Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley... was a remarkable lady. She had 19 children. Only 10 survived beyond infancy. I think to say that she had a busy household is probably an understatement. But some of us know what it's like to feel stretched as parents. Loads of commitments. But she was a woman who did not forsake prayer. Some of you know this. When she was going to pray, she would take her apron, and probably because there was no other quiet place in the house, she would just lift the apron up and put it over her head. And children knew, my mummy's got the apron over her head. She's spending time with the Lord. Now, she parented some rather remarkable sons, didn't she? Charles and John, who were used to reach to millions of people with the gospel. Maybe the biggest hindrance we have to prayer and being urgent about it is our unbelief. I'm just going to borrow one verse from the passage which just follows it, what Jesus has to say about prayer in verse 24. It says there, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Does that make you keen to get to the church prayer meeting? To meet together in your home groups or prayer partners, whatever you have here. To pray on your own. Because there is power. That child that you think you cannot control, their heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He could turn it. Will you pray? This nation that we've just been praying about before I got up here, the Lord is able to turn, and He has done in years gone by. Will you pray for this nation? There is great power in prayer with faith. Let's not be hindered thinking, oh, it's just expressing a few nice things that make me feel good. There is power. And the things that hinder us from praying grieve the Lord. I just want to close with this thought with you. I want to give you another picture of what this shows us about God's heart for us. Imagine a couple that go to a restaurant for a meal. Well, perhaps you don't have to imagine that. Perhaps you are the sort of people that go to restaurants together. Hope you do. And unfortunately, in this restaurant, there's a television on in the background. And it's the cricket. And the man is not able to tune out from the sound of the commentary. And England chasing a runs total, whatever it is. And on the other side, there's a table just across the way, and there's a man there that looks exactly like his boss. Is it him? I can't tell. And then there's the menu, the prices. They're not quite what he was expecting. And the whole evening, he is distracted with cricket, with the man on the table, with the menu. And at the end of the day, at the end of the evening, the woman says, "I came here to be with you. I don't want you to be distracted. It's you I want." And so for the Lord to say to us, "I want you. I want all of you in total as people, but I want all of you as a person. I don't want you to be divided. I don't want you to be distracted away from you, away from me. I want you to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your might." What does that say about our God? He loves us, doesn't he? And he wants us to know that and experience that as we meet with him in prayer. He's done all that we need so that we might meet with him in fellowship, in communion. Be prayerful without distraction. He is more eager to bless us and help us, I believe, than we realize. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Just going to give you some